What a great truth to sing about before the message. Let's go together in prayer to this faithful God. Lord, thank you that you are faithful and that we can rest on that reality. We learned last week that we are your children, and that gives us so much security. And as we continue with that message, and as we continue in this passage of 1 John chapter 3, we pray that we would understand more of the ways in which your faithfulness does secure us. The fact that you are our Father and that we are in your family is a very securing truth. And so would you do that in the lives of your people? Would you help me as I go through this verse? Would you use this to feed your people and feed our souls? Lord, we need that. We know that your word is exactly what we need. It is the food that we need for our souls. And so we ask that you would do that very thing right now in your great faithfulness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn again to 1 John chapter 3. As you turn there, I want to ask you, have you ever been disoriented? Has there ever been a time that you were not oriented to your surroundings or even who you were? This can happen for a number of reasons in our lives. Sometimes it comes because of sickness. A little over a year ago, my family went up to Connecticut to visit my in-laws, and Landon had a very high fever. And he was saying things like, "Why won't Daddy come over and talk to me since he's standing in the room," when I was another state away? And this disorientation can come from sickness. Maybe it is a time that you had a concussion. Maybe you were playing in a sporting event and you blacked out. And you woke up and they said, "Do you know where you are?" And you had no clue where you were. You were disoriented. Or maybe it's a situation in which I've been in before where you're going on a sightseeing event to maybe some cave. And they go in and they say, "We want you to see what it's like with the lights off." And you are in complete darkness. And you almost don't know which way is up. You would have no hope of getting back out. Whatever the reason, disorientation is not only frustrating, it can be very harmful to us, can't it? Two very common types of disorientation. We can be personally disoriented. There are times where people do not know who they are. Sometimes we can be disoriented about our place. We don't know where we are. But today, I want to talk about spiritual disorientation, or more appropriately, the cure for spiritual disorientation. How the love of God that we began speaking about last week is the remedy for spiritual disorientation. Before I do, I want to set the stage by giving some examples of the search to be spiritually oriented in our lives. You know, humans are always searching for meaning in their lives, in the world. Recently, I have had a few examples of this that I want to share with you. First of all, we see this in our scientific pursuits. Recently, I've been reading a book on black holes. Yes, I know, I'm a geek. But one of the things that's been so interesting to me about reading this book on black holes called Einstein's Monsters is that in the midst of such a scientific book that's focused on fact and observation, how there is such a feeling of the search for meaning. How often they are trying to craft the story of the universe or find our place of significance in the midst of this universe. You see, the use of science is more than a search for fact. It is a search for meaning, a search for significance. We want to find our place in a story. We want to know where we fit in this universe. I think we can also see this on maybe another field, philosophy. Recently, I was listening to a book about ethics. And in this book, the man, Alistair MacIntyre, was talking about the way that many of our Western cultures have forgot what virtue or ethics or morality even is. But in doing that, he pointed to the fact that for much of human history, up until the last few hundred years, you could state most philosophical discussions with three components. And we're not going to get too deep here in philosophy. Just give me a second. He said almost every discussion in philosophy up until the last couple hundred years would have this structure to it. A belief in human nature and that something's wrong with it. A belief in human nature that we are something, but something's not right. A belief in the fact that there is something that we should be out there. And then a third thing, a belief that there is something that can take us from where we are to where we're supposed to go. Often in ethics, that's a law, rules, those type of things. But I thought it was interesting that philosophy is placing this all in a story as well. It's where we are, where we're going, and how we get there. Maybe we could take it to something a little more commonplace, our fictional narratives. Our fictional writings express this longing for meaning as well. Characters in our favorite books are always wrestling with who they are and who they're supposed to be and where they're supposed to go, right? This is core to some of our favorite stories. The whole story is written to communicate meaning and significance. I go through all this to say we are a people who long to know who we are and where we are. The human search for meaning pretty much encompasses every single human endeavor. So I want to really quickly return to this idea of storytelling to set the stage for our message today. I want to talk about humans and our stories. I think it's so interesting that in such vastly different disciplines as cosmology, philosophy, and writing, there is this common thread through all of them of storytelling. You see, each of these disciplines seeks to communicate their meaning through a big story or meta-narrative that brings everything in life together, or everything in a story together. We want to be able to take all the little bits of information of life and bring it together under a big story, something that we can find significance in. I think that this is important for us because I think it shows that we are storytellers by nature. We're storytellers by nature. Because God, who we learned about this morning, has created us in His image. He is a storytelling God. You see, He's planned the story of redemption, but He's also crafting a big story through all of history. We've heard before, history is His story, right? You see, people are a people of stories because God Himself is the storyteller. We're always trying to get meaning from our surroundings, from a big story. And that's why humans are perennially concerned with questions like this. Who am I? Where am I going? How will I get there? Because the one true God is crafting the true story with history and redemptions. Now, I think also we can say that stories are so significant to us because that's where we find meaning, right? In the midst of our hurt and our pain and our grief, we're always trying to connect this to something else that's going on above us. There is a big story that gives even this meaning, right? So stories are often communicating two broad sources of meaning, our identity, who we are, and our destiny, where we're going. I go through this today because I think that this sets us up perfectly for what John is doing in verse 2 of 1 John 3. Last week, we learned about the first characteristic of God's love, God's familial love. God brings us into His family. And it is an amazing truth and a wonderful expression of love. But today, as I told you, we find the second of three characteristics of God's love. Today, I want to talk to you about God's orienting love. God orients us to reality. God's love tells you and answers the biggest questions of life. Now, I know that sounds a bit philosophical, but my hope is that this will be very practical for us as we work through the message today. So please, as we seek to see God's orienting love, how God's love orients you to reality, read with me these first three verses of 1 John 3. This is the passage that we're addressing. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let me read verse 2 while you're there one more time. This is the verse that we're looking at today about God's orienting love. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. So today, I want us to see two specific areas of life in which God's love, expressed by making you his child, orients you to reality. And so as I go through the message today, I want to finish this sentence. God's love, in making you his child, orients you. And here are the two ways. I'm going to give them to you up front. God's love, in making you his child, orients you to the reality of, number one, your identity, and number two, your destiny. It answers those big questions. Who are you, and where are you going? God's love orients you to your identity and your destiny. It answers the questions of who am I, and it provides this structure to define who you are. It answers the question of where you are going and gives you a hope to direct you all throughout your life. And so let's look at these. For the first one, God's love orients you to who you are, your identity. Now, we know that identity is a big word today. We hear about it a lot. We hear it discussed. But what I want to ask is, how does God's love in making us his children orient us to who we are? How does God's love do this? I think we find in the very short clause at the beginning of verse 2, when he says, beloved, now we are children of God, I think he gives us the answer. I find here two important ways that God's love grounds our identity. He does it in these two ways. First of all, he relates our identity to the present, to right now, and he relates our identity to God himself. I think it's really interesting that John already three times has talked about being children of God. We saw it in verse 1 two times. He said we should be called children of God, and then he says it again, and such we are. And then even you could say he's talking about again, for this reason, the fact that we're children of God. He is hammering again and again and again this topic. Why is John so worked up to drive home this idea? Because it's your identity. And not only that, but he says this, now we are called children of God. He relates your identity to the present. And I think that this is so important to at least say right now in our world with all of the discussion about identity. I don't want to spend a long time here, but our world often preaches that you are always becoming someone. And there is a sense in which that is true. We are supposed to be changing. Vinny read about that, and I'm not denying that we need to grow. But what this verse is saying and what John is saying is that there is not an unbearable pressure to become something else. You already are now God's child. That cannot change. Now, do we need to learn what that means? Do we need to learn how to live as God's child? Not denying that at all. But do you realize he says, he brings up the fact that we're children of God again and says the word now. You are now children of God. The point is that all of the growth is within an identity that is already possessed. We do not have to go out, like our world so often preaches, and find out who we are. We are not burdened with the weight of having to try to figure out. God has told us we are his children. We don't have to work to be someone we're not. Because we can be told that we are secure in our identity as children. But I want to hasten to the second part, because this is really the most important part. Yes, our identity is related to the present, to now, But I think the more important part is that our identity is related to God himself. You think about something, and we talked about it. Some of our groups were just coming from discussing this, how securing it is that who we are is related to God. So this is such a gracious thing that we can say that our identity relates to God himself. It is so gracious and so loving. I want to read that last part again. Beloved, now we are children of God. That last prepositional phrase is so important. Yes, we have an identity now, but our identity is wrapped up in our connection to the one true eternal God. Why is this so significant? Well, because, as I already pointed out at the outset, that so much of who we are is wrapped up to where we see ourselves in a big story that we are a part of. And what God is saying is that who we are is wrapped up in our connection to him. Let me just show you some ways that identity can so often get off track. If identity is showing that we think ourselves, it's showing the biggest story that we think ourselves a part of, then what do things like this show? If you find your identity in your job, then that means you think your job is the biggest story that you're a part of. If you find your identity in your appearance, that means what you're finding your identity in is the thing that you think is biggest in the world, yourself, or at least people's perception of you. What if you find your identity in a cause? Environmentalism, charity, world hunger, etc. In one sense, that's better. You at least see that the world is outside of you. But is that really the biggest story of reality? Is that what life is all about? I think this points to why this is so important and the application that we can get of this. When we ask the question, who are you, right along with that question, we are also answering this. What is the biggest story that you see yourself a part of? So let me give you a few examples. A few of the biggest stories that we see in our world ourselves a part of. Let's take a cosmic evolutionary worldview. Here it is. We have come from stardust and we will return to it. No one is over this universe, and so I must create my own meaning and identity in the midst of a meaningless wasteland. There are many people that see their identity in that way. What about this? What about maybe for the last few generations at least, the general religion of our world? Some have called it moralistic therapeutic deism. We'll call it not quite Christianity. There's a deity out there, but he's really not involved. He really isn't concerned about me, but maybe if I do certain things, I can get his attention so that he'll make me happy and give me good things. I can spend my life trying to balance my own pleasure with his, and hopefully things will turn out well. Does that impact the way that we would view ourselves? This big story that we would see ourselves a part of? Or what about this? Let me give you the Christian idea that I am the work of the Almighty Creator God. He created me and gave me life in his love. And because of my inherent rebellion against him, he showed me love again by redeeming me to himself, giving me new life and a status as his child. Therefore, I live out my life for him, recognizing that not only is this the right life, but the best life. Do you see how our identity is so connected to this story that we see ourselves a part of? Now, I know right now that we're still at kind of this philosophical level. Let me bring this down. Let's trickle this down a little bit more. That is why last week's message is so important to all of us. Because this is your foundational identity. You, Christian, are a child of God. And in a sense, as we talked about in our introduction, doubly so. You were created in his image. We saw what Paul said, that we are all his children when he spoke on the Areopagus. So in a sense, you're his child by birth and nature. But John's emphasis here, we learned, is something else. You are doubly his child now by new birth and adoption. Your whole being, body and soul, is defined by your relationship to God. And so when John says, beloved, now we are children of God, I think we can see that this is supposed to be an all-encompassing perception of our identity and who we are supposed to be. We are connected to the one true God in his family, and this will touch everything about the way that we perceive our life. It'll change the way we think about ourselves, the way we relate to the world, the way we see our purpose in the world, and change the way we think about our destiny. Your most foundational identity is not something that you have to find or create. It is something that God has graciously given to you. You are his child. But Christian, I think that that brings up a few questions before we can move on in our message. That means that our perception of ourselves must be constantly formed by what it means to be a child of God. Part of that was done in what Vinny read to us today. This is your sanctification. This is what the whole scripture is doing. And so I think it brings up some questions for us. If our whole identity must be constantly formed by what it means to be a child of God, then on a basic level, what does it mean biblically to be human? What does it mean biblically to be a Christian? Do you know what it means to be a child of God? How well versed are you in that identity, if I can say it in that way? This is who you are. And yet, as we spoke about before, we must learn and grow into the fullness of this reality. Are you, brother or sister, allowing your identity as a child of God to be formed biblically according to his word, or are you allowing something else to form the way that you perceive yourself? You know, these big questions are essential, but we already have an answer to them in one way or another. So, when we talk about the fact that God's love is orienting to us in giving us an understanding of who we are and our identity, we realize that there is actually, if I can use this word, a structure here. Now, our world does not like structures. It goes very contrary to the way of our world. We don't want any structure to identity. We want to create our own identity. But let me say this, that is not only foolish, it's impossible. God has given us a structure to who we are. And we throw off these structures to our own detriment. Remember, the fact that we have this identity as God's children is an act of his love and his grace, his mercy. God's love orients us to our identity, and it provides this structure for who we are. So let me really bring a few applications here as we move on. If God orients your identity to its proper source of God, then what are some applications? Believer, I think this, in this verse, it is addressed to you. And so, will you allow this reality of God's fatherhood to direct your life? Now, let me say one word if you are not a believer. This is the most freeing, this is the most gracious and wonderful life as a child of God. And as we learned last week, what it means to be a child of God is quite simple. We are told multiple times throughout the scripture that it means to believe on the name of Jesus. So talk about a secure identity, one that is inextricably connected to God himself. That's who we are. But I think I also, as I said at the beginning, I want to quickly hasten to say this. God's love also orients us so graciously in telling us what our destiny is. We read about it earlier in 1 Thessalonians, but John speaks of it here when he says, "It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." This answers the question for us where we are going. How does the love of God in making us his children answer this question for us? Well, there are three ways in verse 2 that answer three very important questions about our destiny. Those questions are when, what is it, and how does it happen? In these just short phrases, John is going to talk about the destiny of every child of God. When it is, what it is, and how it's going to happen. So let's look at those. Let's begin with the timing. When is your destiny? Well, he says, it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears. I want to make a very obvious statement. It's not now. When is your destiny? Not now. It's later. It's at his appearing. The setting is the return of Christ. This goes against some of the secular utopian dreams that we hear about. It also goes against some trending modern preaching that says our best life now. Our ultimate destiny is in the future, not the present. God makes really clear that you should be looking out there and waiting for something to come. Better, someone to come. So it answers the question of when. And very simply, he says, it's not yet. It has not happened yet. We're waiting for something. But here's the next question, and I think this one is really big. What everyone wants to know is, well, what is my destiny? Can you tell me my destiny? Well, God can. And Christian, he tells you in just 5 words. Here it is. We will be like him. We will be like him. Your destiny is to be like God. Christian, your destiny is to be like God. Now that really brings us to ask the question, how? How am I going to be like God? Do I become deity? Do I look like Jesus Christ looked and looks? Does my personality change? Am I a different person? What is this discussing? Well, here's what I believe it's saying, that you will be like God in his character. That you will become different in your morality, in your ethical way of living. And I think that there are two reasons that point us to this, and this is so wonderful. Vinny, in either his reading or his prayer, just mentioned how so many of us, well, we were all called out of sinful lives, right? Sinful lives, and we have a promise that we will be changed. And I want to show you that this is your destiny. There are at least two good reasons to know that what John is talking about here is talking about your character being transformed. First, none of those other meanings that I gave you make sense scripturally. There's nowhere in the Bible that we're told that we're going to look like Jesus physically. There's nowhere that we're told that that our personality will be conformed to his. And obviously, there's nowhere in the Bible that we are told that we become God. But the Bible often speaks about becoming like Christ morally or in our character. And this points to the second reason that I believe that it's very clear that what John is talking about here is character transformation. If you look back in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2, it's speaking about righteousness in light of Christ's return. And then the very next verse that we look at next week is going to talk about the very same thing, focusing on a righteous life as we wait for the return of Christ. So I think we can confidently say that your destiny is this, that you will be like God morally. You will not sin. You will no longer have this brokenness. You will no longer have evil. Now let me give you one quick aside because Paul would want me to. Paul says in Philippians 3:21 that God will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. So I want to make this. I don't think John is negating that. Part of this transformation is you will have a glorified body. I don't want to negate that. Part of what John is speaking about here, yes, you will change and you will never die again. But what John is focusing on is that your destiny is to be morally right again. The very thing that we lost in the fall will be restored. But that points me to what may be the most beautiful part of all of these questions. So when is this going to happen? It's out in the future. What is going to happen? You are going to be like God. You will morally be like him. You will no longer have sin. But then the big question is, how is that going to happen? Like, that is far from my present experience. When I talk about not having sin, not having desires to sin, that's not me. Well, John gives an answer, and the answer may surprise us. So if we ask John, how is it that this glorious transformation will take place? He says, because we will see him just as he is. If we ask, what is the means of getting to our ultimate destiny? John's answer, in short, would be seeing God. Seeing God. This transformation is all wrapped up in seeing Jesus Christ, God Himself, in the flesh. It is at our sight of Him that this transformation happens. And I want to point out that this is the very thing that Jesus prayed for in, really, the last prayer we have recorded. Let me remind you, the very end of John's prayer in John 17, this is what Jesus prayed. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. I think there are a number of reasons to believe that what John is saying here is that your destiny in the future is to become like God because you see God for who he is. I want to take you on a really quick Bible study because I think that this is a really important idea to understand. John brings together two hopes that have been building all throughout the Scripture. You don't have to turn to these, but I would ask, if you do not turn to them, please listen. The first thing I want that John makes very clear is this, that the Scripture teaches that believers will see God. I want to show you this. Scripture teaches all throughout that believers will see God. I'm going to start in Job 19. Listen to what Job says in verses 25 to 27. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. The psalmist, Psalm 17, verse 15, says this, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. I don't want to take the time, but if you read Psalm 17, I think you can see that David is talking about awaking from death. He's not just saying he fell asleep and then he's going to wake. No, he fell asleep in death and he will see God's face. Matthew 5, pastor preached on this months ago. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. John 17:24, what we just read, Jesus prayed that his believers would see his glory. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. Last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 4, there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face. We could do more, but I just want to say this. The Bible wants us to know believers will see God. But there's also, all throughout the Bible, though believers never saw God in this sense, the Scripture authors very often metaphorically speak of seeing God and its results. I just want to give you a few examples of this truth. Not only does all the Scripture teach that believers will see God, but secondly, all Scripture teaches the transformative power of seeing God. That when someone sees God, even if it's metaphorically, even if it's not in his fullness, you cannot help but be transformed by it. The core passage that sets this expectation throughout biblical history is Exodus 33 and 34. I don't have time to go through all of this, but many of us are familiar with this. Moses is up on the mountain with God, and he comes down, and what's happening? His face is shining. His very skin testifies to his encounter with God. So much so that the people look at him and say, something's wrong, we can't look at you. You make us fearful to even see you. So Moses begins to go back and forth with God, and whenever he comes out, he covers up his face. But I think that this is a very powerful thing, that God is saying that in his presence, something happens. Number six, the blessing that would be prayed over all Israel. Listen to this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, and what does it do? Gives you peace. When we are connected to even metaphorically having God's face shine upon us, it brings about a change to our lives. Maybe the most familiar one in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 3, specifically verse 18, because Paul brings up Moses going back and forth and this his face shining, and then he says this to you, believer, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord. The Bible holds out these two hopes. Number one, you will see God. And number two, that whenever there is an encounter with God, it is transformational to believers. So, what John is doing is he's bringing together these two teachings in such a culminating fashion. He says your destiny is to be like God. That's going to be off in the future, but what's going to happen is you are actually going to be made morally right again. And we say, John, how in the world is that going to happen? Well, you are going to experience what all believers have been hoping for. You're going to see God, and you're going to be changed by that sight. But I want to finish, before I conclude the message, with a short interlude. Because a lot of this is very important for orienting ourselves to our identity and destiny, but there is something very simple that we could have missed that I think is essential for us to see. Because God not only orients us to our identity and our destiny, he tells us how we perceive these things. It's orienting us by doing something that we can miss because it seems so simple. It clarifies for us how we know these things or how we perceive it. How do you know your identity? How do you know your destiny? Here's the very simple thing. The most significant things about you and about me, our identity and our destiny, must be accepted by faith. If I ask you to prove to me how you're a child of God, do you do a DNA test? If I ask you to prove to me what your destiny is, do you bring me to your house and say, watch me all week, look how good I am? What I'm saying is the most significant things about us are not physical. They're not provable, if we put it like that, in the sense that we often want to, observation. And I think this really brings us to maybe what could be some of the biggest application from this message. How do you sense the world around you? Are you focused on the temporal sphere or the eternal sphere? If you are merely living by your five natural senses, then you are living according to the here and now, the temporal sphere, as I'm calling it. But there is another sense in which you must perceive these most important realities, and that is, if I could say it like this, that is the sense of faith. This is the way of a believer, right? It must be. That's what a believer is. It's a faith person. We walk by faith and not by sight. And so I want to spend a little time before we close, and I really want to allow this to come into us here. What is the sense that you use most? Your natural senses? Do you live life based upon what you see, hear, taste, smell, and touch? Or is your life directed by your own perception of life and the world around you, or do you perceive your life and yourself by faith? Your supernatural sense, so to speak. And here's what I mean by your supernatural sense. I'm not saying you're a superhero. I'm saying this, that even this faith that you have is a gift from the supernatural God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It is by grace we are saved, by faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You have this supernatural sense, if I'm going to call it that, that God has given you to interact with him and the truth that he has given you. Do you rely on it, or do you rely on your physical sense? Many of us would want to say this, yes, we know that. But the question is, do we do it? Is that how we live? The question is whether we actually perceive life in this way. Let me give you one biblical example to help us consider this. Sometimes I think we can look at Bible characters and think, wow, they had it so easy. I mean, just look at this. David, of course he's going to kill Goliath. Doesn't he know all the books that are written about that? Well, obviously, no. He was living this. He was going through this. It's easy for us in the same way it's going to be easy for someone in heaven, however many thousands of years to now say, Evan had that easy. Duh, he should have done that, right? Of course, history and perspective make these things easy. But I think that maybe someone that actually recently, Paul Paoli preached through Numbers 13 in one of our Thursday nights. And I love the character of Caleb. I just want to read to you a few verses from Numbers chapter 13, because I think it is a wonderful example of the difference between perceiving with our physical senses and perceiving through faith. Numbers 13, verses 1 and 2. Verse 30. Caleb quiets the people before Moses and says, "We should by all means go up and take possession of the land, for we will surely overcome it." And we ask this question. We know that Israel made the wrong decision. They don't listen to Caleb. They don't go into the land, and everything's a mess as a result. But we ask this question, how did Caleb have so much confidence that they were going to take this land? How could he say with such confidence? It wasn't, he saw the very same things that all the, he saw the giants, he saw the issues, but here's what it is, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourselves men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel." He had the word of God. He knew, "Great is thy faithfulness." We just sang it. And so if God said it, he could believe it, even though his senses may have been giving him some warning signs. And this brings me to a word that I made up myself, because I've been trying to, for the last number of months, I've been trying to pray for something more, and I didn't know what to call it. And so here's what I called it, preceptivity. I merged two words, perception and precept. And one of the things that I've been finding myself praying more and more is that I would perceive the world around me through the Word of God. Precept. Now, precept is not a word that we use very often, but it's found very often in specifically the Psalms, and specifically Psalm 119, where David is so wrapped up in the Word of God. And one of the things that I think a passage like this can bring us to do is to see how much we need to perceive the world around us based on faith, things that we cannot see, things that we cannot perceive through other means. We need to perceive the world around us through the precepts of God's Word, that we would perceive the world around us through biblical eyes. And one of the ways that maybe I could encourage all of us to seek to do this, this is something that I have begun to start doing in my own personal time with the Lord, is as I sit before Him in His Word each and every day, there's usually some main idea that God will bring out to me. And that I have begun to try to make it a habit to then pray about that very thing. Because that is how God is wanting me to see His world. That is how God is wanting me to, what He's wanting me to apply to my life. That day, that week, this year, 10 years from now, a decade from now. Regardless, I don't know when I need that, but I know God wants me to think in that way and look at the world in that way. So when we talk about things as basic as our identity and our destiny, it pushes us to realize that the way that we realize things according to God's world is by faith. And so we need to prayerfully seek application to our lives by taking what we hear in the message, what we hear in our own time with the Lord, in our own study, and we pray about it that we might perceive the world in that way. Because without that, Caleb, just like any of us, is with those other 10 saying, "Hey, they're big. Hey, this is hard." But Caleb says, "Hey, we have a faithful God." And he's already spoken on this one. So God's love is shown in that he intervenes in our lives and requires our life of faith. How do you know you're a child of God? By faith. How do you know that God will come and change you? By faith. Both of these realities that we've discussed today, our identity and our destiny, require obvious acts of faith in our world. And yet God requires it, even though it's very countercultural. Let me put it like this. If you accept your identity as children of God, then the world won't recognize you. If you accept your destiny as tied up with the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, then you're going to be rejected, just like Paul was on Mars Hill, or on the Areopagus, right? Isn't that what we find? Some scoff at him. You're going to talk to us about dead bodies living again? If you believe that you will see God in a renewed body, it's not going to make sense. And yet all of this is the most wonderful example of God's love. He has made you his child, and as a child, you must live by faith. So we've learned this morning about God's orienting love. He orients you to reality. He gives you your identity. He tells you your destiny. And he gives it to you all and says you've got to believe it. So if the love of God is making you his child, if that is not central in your perception of yourself, then things are probably going to be out of whack in our lives. We are children of God because of God. He tells us who we are and what we're supposed to do. We are not the masters of our own fate. We are not the autonomous individualists that we often proclaim ourselves to be. We are dependent. We are creatures. We are children. And when we don't recognize this, we are planting the seeds of our own destruction. Because we cannot function as God. We were never meant to. Instead, we were meant to function in dependence upon him. And so, when we think about the question of who are we cannot think of the answer to that question without reference to God. We are his creation, and if believers, we are his adopted children. But God also shows his love in orienting us to our destiny and allowing us to understand where we are in this big story that he is telling of history and redemption. We know that in the future, God himself will enter history again, and he's going to transform believers to be like him as we behold his glory. That's your destiny, and it's quite a hope. And it makes clear that all of this is going somewhere. You see, this is what I mean, that God's love in making us his children orients our destiny to this proper story. Though I have a great and exciting future, it's not all about me. I'm part of a much bigger story that God is writing. I'm not the main character either. He is. And one day he's going to step back into history and set all things right, including you and me. And this allows me to get my bearings in relation to the big questions of life. So, though in some ways this message has been a little more philosophical, I hope that it can be eminently practical to us. Because if we don't have a sense of who we are and where we're going to be practically helpless in navigating our way through the present. But as we close, I think I must ask a couple questions. Do you know who you are? Do you know where you're going? You know, if your identity is detached from God, and it's detached from his story, then you're going to be unable to sort out life. As some have likened it, it's like putting together a puzzle with the wrong pieces. Not only is it impossible, but it's going to get really frustrating, and it may even result in destruction, depending on how angry you get. But instead, God's love has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He's told us the truth about ourselves, about the world around us. His work has made it possible for us to become his children by believing on the name of Jesus. And in doing so, he's promised us a glorious inheritance shared with Jesus Christ. And in doing that, he's given us a new identity and a glorious destiny. And in doing so, he has totally reoriented our lives. So God's love is very orienting. Are you allowing God's love to orient your life? Or are there ways in which you're running from reality? You see, God has answered the most foundational questions for us. The only question left is, are you listening? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you answer the questions that we need answered. And we thank you also that you do so by requiring our faith. Lord, each one of us, as we go about our weeks, our first response is often to revolt against the things that require our faith. We want things by sight. We want to be able to feel like we are in control. And so often, we try to run from the things that show us that we're really not in control, and we really can't figure it all out on our own. Would you help us as your people to exercise faith in appropriate ways? We pray that we would more and more be understanding, as your children, what it means to be, as Paul says, obedient children. Would you help us to understand that? But as we have also heard today, we pray also that you would rivet our attention to the day where you set your children right, where we see our Savior, we look on him, and we are transformed by him. We long for it, we wait for it, and may that allow us to have a greater sense of who we are and what we're supposed to do in the present. But in all of these things, we pray that we would be exercising faith in what you have told us, whether it's faith in confessing our sin, as Pastor preached about 2 weeks ago, whether it's the faith of stepping out and claiming your word, as Caleb did, in relation to something that we just can't see the way out. Lord, we don't know what all it may be that you ask of us, even in the coming week, but we pray that you'd help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And so we thank you for your orienting love in making us your children, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.